Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today we have back with us Larry Bean, who is the pastor of Salem Lutheran Church in Gretna, Louisiana, and a commentarist, a blogger for the Goddess Blog and our Goddess Blog whip. Welcome back, Larry.
Thank you, Jason. It's great to be back.
It's good to have you. It's been a while, although I did see you at convention.
Yeah, we had a great time. The Gottesdienst had a booth, prime real estate for the booth. We got a lot of names, moved a lot of books, met so many wonderful people, had a great party for the Gottesdienst crowd and all of our Goddess readers and so forth. And so it was a real joy to see you and the other folks as well.
Yeah, it was good to be there. And to receive all the encouragement from the people who either listen to the podcast or receive the journal or read our blog post. So it was really encouraging.
Absolutely, yeah.
Well, today we're going to take up the topic of masculinity, manhood, being a man, and men in church in particular. And as it's no surprise to anyone who at least has their eyes open and their ears attentive, that our culture is completely backwards on distinguishing between male and female, womanhood and manhood, men and women. Everything is just jumbled up into a big blob mess. And we've seen the ramifications of that, right? We've seen what comes from that really everyone loses, but in particular, men become a target, and they're hoisted into this game. And as competitive as men are, it's a game that they can't win, right? So they just choose not to play at all. It's like war games. The only move is not to play. Because if you play the game, right, you're seen as beating up on women. And if you play the game and lose, you're seen as less than a man because you lost to a woman, right? So they just kind of recede. And we've seen this happen in the home. We've seen this happen in society. And we've seen this happen in the church. And there's a recent article from Crisis Magazine. It's an online Catholic magazine called No Parish for Real Men by Bob Sullivan. And we'll put a link to this article in the show notes, but we want to bring this to your attention. What does Mr. Sullivan tell us about?
Well, he's a Roman Catholic, and I guess we should point out, you know, when Crisis Magazine says Catholic, that's what they really mean. So, right, we got to clarify that for our listeners. But it's interesting. He's a Roman Catholic layman. He mentions that he attended a U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops meeting in Florida in 2017, and what he saw was this kind of intersectional buffet table of various groups being represented, Latinos and victims of sexual abuse and women and all of this kind of stuff. And there was nothing related to the role of men in the church. And he started to investigate this a little bit, and he found out that, you know, there was a Pew Forum study that indicated that Catholicism is actually the second most feminine religion in America after Buddhism. And he starts to examine in the article the implications of this, of what happens with a diminished role of manhood, masculinity. Of course, in the Christian faith, male and female, there is not, we wouldn't describe it as equality, but there is complementarity. There's equality of value before God, but there's also a difference of vocation for men and women. And when you have men emphasized to the detriment of women, or when you have women emphasized to the detriment of men, the whole of humanity suffers. We suffer at the micro level of family and at the macro level of society, of culture, of church. And he gets into all of this, and it was really quite interesting. There's some great ramifications that that I think is going to spark some very good discussion, which hopefully we will begin that conversation here.
Now, he, in this article, discusses how this was an conference devoted to evangelism, right? To reaching out.
Yes, correct. Yeah.
And he looked at all of the various things in these sectionals, all the groups that this conference of bishops wanted to reach out to. And the only group that wasn't represented was men. And yet, he says, it is from the men and the father in particular that the faith is passed down from.
Yes, there's the article references a study that was done in 1994, a Swiss study of church-going patterns. This was a very large and comprehensive study. It was published in the year 2000, and you can follow the links from the article. And in fact, Touchstone magazine just earlier today re-released an earlier, a 2004 article, I think it was, covering this very same topic. But I mean, I know statistics are hard to follow on a podcast, but I think just a couple here that I think are so crucial for people to understand how important fathers are in particular to the passing on of the faith. And this is, you know, if we're talking about evangelism, we're talking about the survival of the Christian faith into the next generation. Look at how crucial fathers are. The statistic is that if both father and mother attend church regularly, okay, so you have mom and dad are both attending, then 33% of their children will become regular churchgoers. So a third of the kids will become regular themselves. 41% will attend irregularly, and about a quarter of the kids will not practice at all. I mean, those are kind of scary statistics in and of themselves. But if mom and dad are both regular churchgoers, you can count on at least a third of the kids to remain faithful. But listen to this. If the father is irregular and the mother is regular, that 33% drops to 3%. And this, it doesn't matter whether we're talking about sons or daughters. If dad doesn't come to church, but even if mom is faithful, mom's there every Sunday, dad stays at home, maybe once in a while shows up, the statistic is only 3% of the children will be faithful. And then another 59% will become irregular, and 38% will lapse from the faith. And the study goes on to show that if the role is reversed, if dad is faithful and mother is not, the statistics are not nearly as skewed. So in other words, this was shocking to a lot of people because we live in an age of egalitarianism, right? We're being bombarded with messages from television, movies, popular culture, that it doesn't matter whether you could have two dads, you can have two moms, you can have one dad and one mom, you can have whatever configuration of family life you have, remarriages, reshufflings, that it doesn't really matter, that the men and the women are interchangeable. As long as you have two loving parents or maybe one loving parent, that all of this is irrelevant. But what we see is the importance of the father in this case, in the spiritual development, in the spiritual Christian lives of their children, the father is crucial. So men and women are not interchangeable. That we do have unique vocations that we bring to the table. And if you want a predictor, a generational predictor of generational faithfulness of children growing up and remaining in the church, you look at what dad's doing. And I think that a lot of us as pastors, especially if been in the same parish for a long time, you see this anecdotally played out. The patriarch of the family, dad, grandpa. If he is faithful, it's like a magnet. You have children, grandchildren, you know, the whole family is faithful. But other situations where it's the mother, you know, holding the family together, holding everyone together in church, she has a tougher time of it. It's like there's a natural shepherding instinct that parents and children are hardwired to have. And so to look at how to carry out the advancement of the faith in the modern world and to ignore the role of men, the role of fathers, is absolutely insane.
Right. The question that I'm sure that goes through most people's minds when they hear statistics is, you can prove anything by statistics. So what conclusions should we draw from this? Will it be a foregone conclusion that this is going to be the case? Or should we consider these things as, on the whole and for the most part, you are going to fit into these categories unless there is either divine intervention or some other intervention that happens within your family?
The way I see it is it's kind of a wake-up call for us as Christians. I think that we Christians and we pastors are sometimes lulled by the world. I mean, we're exposed to the same influences. Oftentimes we're reading the same books, watching the same movies, the TV shows, listening to the same music. We're bombarded with the same egalitarian propaganda that ignores the vocational difference between male and female. This is the defining issue of our time, of our culture, is this egalitarianism, especially between the sexes. And I think what we really need to do is we need to focus on, how can we bring our fathers back to the church? I mean, I don't think it's a lost cause. These things change. Things can change rapidly for good or for bad. I mean, I watched the Berlin Wall come down when I was in my 20s. I mean, not literally, but, you know, the whole world experienced this change that no one would ever think happen in the fall of the Soviet Union. And so things can, that seem inevitable, are not inevitable. The Lord is still the Lord of the church. But what we really need to do, it's interesting, we have all of this focus on being missional and focus on urban missions in our own country and focus on world missions. We need to reach out to men. We need to bring dad back to church. And we need to think of strategically how to do that. We need to pray for the men in our church, and we need to find ways to encourage them to come back, and in ways that work. So, you know, having the wife nag dad about coming to church, that's not going to work. We have to find some other way to reach out and to be more effective, and to it's part of the role of the father as the family protector. And I think men sort of naturally gravitate to that role when it's not beaten out of them, when they're not, you know. And so if men understand just how crucial they are to keeping their children out of hell, you know, to protecting their family from the wiles and assaults of the evil one, maybe that's a way that we can bring them back into the fold of the church. There are other cultural considerations too, you know, like some of the hymnody that we sing in our churches. Some of our hymns are, especially in our Lutheran tradition, our hymns are theologically rich. They highlight the sort of militancy between our Lord and the devil. There are magnificent hymns that appeal to that masculine sense of being a protector. But oftentimes, what do we end up singing? We sing a lot of times pietistic drivel in our hymns and in our hymnody. So I think there are definitely ways that we can, you know, in a conscientious way, in an intentional way, to look towards restoring the proper balance between male and female in the life of the church and in the lives of our families, in the lives of individual Christians.
Now, your statement that we need to bring back the men, we need to evangelize the men, that raises a question on what happened to the men. How did we get here?
There is, there's been some scholarship on this, and you know, a lot of people are very quick to sort of blame feminism, and it has had a lot of effect on the way that men and women see one another, and the way men and women see the church, and so forth. But this is a much, much older issue. It goes back far, you know, far beyond the sort of 19th century American thrust for giving women the right to vote and so forth. This goes back much, much further. Dr. Stephen Hine gave a series of talks at the 2017 CCLE conference, the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education. And I can provide a link for you if people want to listen to it. It's a three-part talk on this very thing. The talk is called The Feminization of the Church. And it isn't about feminism taking over the church. It's really about the metaphor of male and female used in scripture and then subsequently used in hymnody, in poetry, in Christian writing. And there was, up until about the year 1000 in the Western Church, there was a felicitous balance between masculine and feminine imagery. The feminine, of course, the church is the bride of Christ, but that's the church in her collective sense. She is the bride of Christ. The individual believer, however, is militant. The individual believer is often in scripture described in a masculine way. And this has nothing to do with, you know, the modern concept of gender identity or even with biological sex. This has to do with the metaphor of the Christian life. And artistically, that balance began to shift around the year 1000 towards the feminine side. And in the Middle Ages, there was a lot of feminine mysticism and really kind of a pushing down of the masculine kind of militant view of the Christian faith and life. And we're still dealing with the lingering effects of this in the church. And I thought that, like I said, Dr. Hine was presenting the works of some of the some other scholars as well, and really kind of tied it together quite well. This is the case pretty much across Christianity today. If you look out into the pews, do you see equality between men and women, boys and girls, or is it mostly women and girls? And in all of the churches, in all of the scholarship, we're seeing girls and women outnumbering men in the pews and increasingly in leadership roles in the church, in the committees and so forth, and in many of the and many of these other communions that have fallen for the heresy of women's ordination, you're seeing increasing numbers of women. In fact, I wish I could find the article, but the Church of Sweden has become overwhelmingly feminized in terms of the clergy. They can hardly find men to go to seminary anymore, and the ministry is seen as women's work, which, interestingly, even though Sweden is such a bastion of progressivism, and you know they are a very cutting edge society in terms of egalitarianism, what's happened is because the ministry is overwhelmingly women, and it's a state it's a former state church. It's a Lutheran church. The Church of Sweden is a Lutheran church, allegedly a Lutheran, and allegedly a church. Yeah, this is where you have to use the little word "sick," S-I-C.
Yeah, but or lino.
That's a good point. But what's happened is that the view towards the respect actually towards the clergy has diminished, and ministry is now seen as women's work, and it's less respected in their society. And even liberals are very concerned, like they're worried, like they can't get, they're trying to, they're now saying, well, we should have parity between men and women because that's what they believe in. But it's like 75% or 80% of the seminarians are women, and they can hardly find men interested to do it. And so they're even becoming alarmed at this. This is a real challenge, because when men see female leadership, and when boys see, you know, the vestments of the church are being worn by women, in various roles of service, it says to them that this is really more the domain of femininity, and this is not really something that they want to do. They're going to retreat to the man cave if they see the church is essentially a ladies' club. It's a turnoff, and again, it's not out of a sense of egalitarianism, but rather out of a sense of complementarity. We would like to see a robust representation of both men and women in our churches. I mean, we need both mothers and fathers. We need men and women. We need intact, healthy families in the pews, and that's really the ideal. But we're not seeing that in modern Christian life, especially in the West and especially in the United States.
Yeah, and if I could just add on to that, men then don't enter into these fields not because they dislike women and they think that it's girly, but because they are so competitively inclined that they see this is a game that we can't play. Right? We can't get involved in this because we can't win at this game. It would be better for us to withdraw altogether than to enter in and either be a wuss for losing or beating up on a girl for winning.
Yeah, I think there is some of that, sociological element involved, absolutely. And there's also what I think a lot of people don't realize is the ministry is a militant vocation. We are in a war against evil. We are shepherds. We are leaders and protectors of the flock. It is a very masculine thing. And when pastors get around other pastors, this is very, very important that pastors be able to be with other pastors. It's not just a professional thing. It is a mutual support thing. And when pastors are sort of – our pastoral vocation in many places has been sort of emasculated into professional church workers. So where we used to have pastors' conference, we now have church worker conferences. And we have men and women all sort of mixed together. And that time of where the brothers, the fathers and brothers – in the holy ministry, to be able to bond together, to be able to support one another, the paradigm has shifted, and the ability to have really frank communication with one another as brothers changes. Whenever you have, there is a cultural shift. When you, let's say, you have a all women involved in an activity, and then a guy shows up, it changes the culture of the group, and the same is true for men. And in the Missouri Synod and in churches that remain faithful to Scripture, our ministerium is masculine. And when we start sort of saying, well, let's bring in the deaconesses and let's bring in the DCEs and let's bring in some of the pastor's wives and we'll all just mix together, there's a time and a place for that. But we're increasingly seeing a diminishment of where it's acceptable for men, whether they be pastors, whether they be laymen, for men to meet together as men. And this has been unhealthy for our culture. It's been unhealthy for church and state. It's been unhealthy for the spiritual propagation of the Christian faith to the next generation. It's hard to describe. It's hard to explain this, especially to women. Sometimes women get kind of offended when I've had discussions about this. Sometimes deaconesses get very offended at this, and they think, well, I studied theology too. I mean, I can talk to, you know, I should be accepted on an equal basis. Well, that doesn't matter. I mean, you're not a man, and we relate to one another differently, and they're not pastors. We need time and the ability to meet together in our capacity as pastors, as men, and to communicate with each other on that basis. For instance, seminary training. I think you and I are, we overlapped a bit at Fort Wayne. There were a handful of female students, but most of our classes overwhelmingly were all men because we were all seminarians studying for the holy ministry. And when you begin to admit female, especially among younger people, it does change the atmosphere and the ability, the learning, for a lot of different reasons. And it's not that, you know, that women can't be great students and great scholars and great theologians. It's, you know, the primary purpose is to train pastors. Everything else is to support the pastoral office, whether it's a deaconess or a school teacher or DCE. You must have a pastor to have a church. You have to have word and sacrament ministry. And I think that the minuses really outweigh the pluses in terms of training men and women together, kind of like the controversy in the military about whether boot camp should be integrated with both male and female, or should it be single sex. We're seeing a lot of rediscovery of the blessings of single sex education for students, university students, for high school students, for primary school students. There are times when a single sex kind of environment is extremely helpful. But as you pointed out, in the modern kind of politically correct environment, we take pot shots at masculinity. We want to tear it down and replace it with an almost sort of a French Revolution of egalitarianism between the sexes, and that's not biblical, and it's not it's not scientific. It's not ontological. Male and female are very, very different, and especially since God calls men to serve as pastors, we really need to acknowledge that and confess that, and in all of its implications. Like Dr. Ken Corby said, God ordains men, be one. I think we've dropped the ball on that, because we've allowed ourselves to be pushed around by this spirit of the age of egalitarianism between the sexes, rather than giving thanks to God for the contributions of the diversity between the sexes that form a complementarity in the home and in the church.
Yeah, and this is actually nothing really new. I mean, this is something that St. Paul ends his first letter to the Corinthians with, right? He says, be men, act like men, stop, you know, pussyfooting around on things, but deal with them. It's a constant thing that we deal with. In fact, this is part and parcel of what we're dealing with after the fall, right? That Eve is said that she will desire to rule over her husband, but he will rule over her.
Yeah, absolutely. We are just wired differently. And of course, following the fall, in the post-fall world we live in, there's a desire to sort of leapfrog over the God-given hierarchy that exists. I mean, even the word patriarchy now is in college campuses. This is
toxic.
Yeah, it's toxic masculinity, patriarchy. These things, in the way that God gave them to us, are good. Of course, men abuse their masculinity. Men abuse their leadership. But the abuse doesn't define the proper use. We need to call men who abuse their masculinity to repentance. We don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. What we need to do is call men to be good men. We need to call them to be good leaders and to love their wives and be willing to lay down their lives for the wife. That doesn't mean beating your chest and you know, like the old TV show The Honeymooners, saying I'm the king of the castle and it's going to be my way. That's not what we're talking about. But what we are talking about is masculine leadership, where men are comfortable in their role as father, as husband, as leader, and pastor. Again, pastor is a shepherd. He's a leader. And there are times where pastors have to do things that in dealing with people that are akin to the way a father has to be in a family. In most families, you know, if somebody has to lay down the law, it's usually dad, because again, we're kind of hardwired for that kind of to have that role. If you have a father and a mother in the family, sometimes mom is a little bit, you know, more compassionate towards the children, which is a necessary part of raising children, and the father might be a little more demanding, maybe, or disciplinarian. But of course, both work in tandem. a healthy family is a mother and a father working in tandem. But what's happened is the fatherly role of the pastor has been emasculated by egalitarianism, by democracy, by the spirit of the age, by the general disrespect towards authority that typifies our life together in the Western world. And but nevertheless, there are times when the pastor is the father of the parish and he is the shepherd of the parish and he has to exert that kind of authority that men have been created to exercise by our relationships to others and by who we are. I mean, men and women have different brains. And, you know, and I'm not saying that this is universal. Of course, there are exceptions to the rule. And there are times when, for instance, if dad dies, mom has to sort of do the best she can do to be sort of the father of the family. Or likewise, if a husband finds himself raising his family, he has to do his best to be both mother and father, in a sense, to his family. And those are, again, those are hallmarks of the fallen world. But that doesn't change who we are as men and women, as husbands and wives, and as pastors. God did not make provision for the pastor to be feminine.
Yeah, and those exceptions, as you said earlier, prove the rule.
Absolutely, sure, they do. And we run into problems when we try to make the exception the rule. We see this in a lot of things in the church. Like, for instance, the controversy over closed communion. Are there exceptions? Absolutely. There are exceptions, but they're exceptions. Someone on a deathbed or someone who's moved to a different area, there's no church, there's a crisis. You know, there are pastoral exceptions that are based on discretion and based on loving, you know, pastoral care. But what happens is, of course, exceptions have a way of not just proving the rule, but doing the opposite and becoming the rule. And so, Pastor Schmidt one time gave communion to a dying Episcopalian. So therefore, let's just open the doors and commune everybody. And that's, so I think we have to manage exceptions in a scriptural way, in a way that's consistent with who we are as men and women and with what the Lord has given to us. And of course, you know, families that are broken, we want to minister to them, and it's less than ideal, but that's the real world that we live in. But when it comes to the office of the holy ministry, we don't ordain women, we ordain men, and we need ordained pastors who are not afraid to be shepherds. And I find generationally this is more and more difficult for younger pastors because they have been, their whole lives, they have been absolutely brainwashed with egalitarianism and beaten down, toxic masculinity. They have been beaten down. And then when they become pastors, I think they're a little unsure of themselves, a little bit, they're not comfortable in their own skin. And I think we older pastors have an obligation to mentor and to train and to help younger pastors, you know, millennial guys that have been brought up in this just sort of hostility, this sort of world of hatred towards masculinity, and understand that that's where they're coming from. And we have to sort of shepherd them to be able to shepherd our sons and daughters and grandchildren when the time comes.
You mentioned earlier that we are all living in the same world and sponges of the same kind of toxic information and breathing the same poisonous air of the anti-biblical doctrines that are going around, and how there is this anti-authoritarian mindset that is among us. Now, I've been in positions where I've been given responsibility without authority to carry them out. And that is a recipe for disaster. How much of what we're witnessing today is anti-authoritarian, but still wanting all the responsibilities to be carried out, which is then a recipe for disaster?
I think there's probably not a pastor listening to this podcast who's been in the ministry for a few years that hasn't experienced that. It is a function of our polity in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, We are shepherds, and yet oftentimes the laity are told in no uncertain terms, look, you're in charge, you have oversight over the pastor, you are there to keep the pastor in line. And there is a kind of an anti-clericalism that follows us. Part of it is because of our being an American church body, our sense of democracy. But I think part of it is just in our genetics as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're a congregational, democratic polity type of church. So what I think this calls for, that's the paradigm. You cannot function like the quote unquote Herr Pastor model. I think we have to follow what our Lord said, to be innocent as doves and wise as serpents. I think a pastor that goes in like a bull in a china shop, the sort of stereotype, is very foolish. But the pastor that just goes in as a total milquetoast and allows himself to be pushed around on everything is equally unfaithful in the carrying out of his duties before Christ. So it's not that we're looking for a middle way. It's that we're looking for a better way to navigate these waters in a way of wisdom. So I think that you cannot appeal to your position as the pastor ultimately to shepherd a congregation, but you can appeal to the scriptures, and you can appeal to what is just and right and salutary, and what is real, and operate from that point of view, and still achieve the same results. There's a difference between, it's sort of like leadership. In the military, you can boss people around because you have eagles on your epaulets, but that's not the best way to get things done. The best way to get things done is if your troops respect you, and then you're not forcing them from the rear, but you're leading them from the front. And I think that's really how pastors have to lead congregations in the environment that we have in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We have to earn their trust, earn their love, earn their respect, and then they will follow us. We can't just appeal to saying, "Well, I'm the shepherd and you're the sheep." And so it's a difficult thing. But I think we have to resist the urge to flee. Sometimes we run into problems in the parish. And then what happens, right? The district president will get involved and say, well, we'll get you on a call list, or we'll get you a severance package, and blah, blah, blah. And we're too quick to do this, I think. We as pastors, I think we have to develop that sort of tough hide that we're just going to, you know, plant ourselves and really get through the tough times. But it's an institutional thing. So I wish I had an easy answer. I don't, but I think that really the congregation has to see the pastor as the father of the parish, and to respect him even when they disagree with him. And that can't be done overnight. That takes a lot of individual relationships one-to-one with the people under your pastoral care. And it has to be earned with each and every individual. And it takes a long, long time. And it takes a lot of blood, sweat, and tears to get to that point. And it takes, I think it takes time and grade, a lot of it. But I think we really often need to reflect on our Lord's words, to be innocent as doves and wise as serpents. Because so often we're as innocent as serpents and wise as doves. We need to think our way through this, and we need to motivate ourselves based on our fidelity to what God has called us to do and our love for the people that we're leading.
Right. The authority that has been granted is the authority in the Word of God, and getting comfortable with that authority without being embarrassed of it, or on the other side, using it like a bully would use, is the call to faithfulness, right?
Absolutely. Again, there are two extremes that we can follow as pastors or as dads in the family. For you know, it really it's very similar kind of thing. You can be overly domineering and authoritarian, and that's not how a good father or a good pastor will lead and carry out his duties. On the other hand, you can just, you know, be a pushover and let your, you know, children run all over you, and just sort of surrender the authority that you've been given. But the Lord expects you to use your authority, and he expects you to use it wisely, and he expects you to use it in love, not in domination. And this takes a lot of prayer. This takes a lot of spiritual care of your own. This takes wisdom, and you're going to make a lot of mistakes, and you're going to fail along the way. That's why I think it's good for pastors to stay in a parish for a long time, because it gives you experience, it gives you street cred, if you will, I guess, with your congregation over time, and they see that you're willing to stay put. I mean, it's sort of, think about it, like being a dad. If you just abandon your family as soon as it gets hard, what message does that send to the children? What message does that send to the wife? A good father will stay in there, and even if he does, even in his imperfection, even when he screws up, he's going to stay put. He's going to remain steadfast to the wife and children. I'm not saying that it's sinful to take calls. Please don't hear me wrong. The Holy Spirit will put us where we need to be put. But it should never be just simply running away from trouble. We're there to be shepherds to people who are troubled. They're poor, miserable sinners, and churches have troubles, and it's hard. I mean, it is really difficult. But again, that's sort of a manly role that we have as fathers and as church fathers, as pastors as well.
So then, as the pastor becomes comfortable with the authority granted to him in the scriptures by Christ himself, how can we begin to, as we talked about earlier, evangelize the men? In other words, what is the way back to reaching men so that they see that the church and that Christ is for them?
Well, this is going to look different in different situations, of course, but I, in reflecting on my own experience as a pastor, and I don't think this is unique, sometimes we will have wives that we minister to who are faithful and coming to church. They may or may not have children, but their husbands don't come to church. They may not be Christian. They may not be, they may be Christian. They may just not attend, what have you. If we can reach them somehow, physically, talking to them, meeting with them, have a beer with them, talk to them. I think a lot of times you have, there's a stereotype of pastors. Again, some of it is this sort of, it's hard to say, but some of it I think may be part of our egalitarianism. It may be, you know, the husband sees religion as something that's a women's thing. It's like a women's knitting club. My wife goes to church on Sunday, and, you know, the pastor's some guy that wears a dress up front. And I think, though, if we actually interact with husbands and you know, with men, and, you know, again, crack open a beer, go visit, go chat, and be present for them, because men have crises in this life just as much as our female parishioners do. So I think that's one way to kind of reach out. I think also making sure our preaching and our teaching and the way and the hymns we select, we have to beware of this temptation to just sort of become feminized. If most of your congregation are women, and the way you interact with your congregation is the way we interact with women, we run the risk of kind of subconsciously acting that way in the pulpit, or I mean in the style that we teach. Especially those of us who are classroom teachers, you know, we teach men and women, boys and girls, they react differently. Like, for instance, if you raise your voice, a girl will react very differently than a boy will to that, or the imagery that we use and so forth. I think we have to try harder and more deliberately to appeal to the masculine, whether it's our boys in confirmation class, whether it's our men whose church attendance isn't what it should be. Their role and their involvement in the church is absolutely critical, just like that Swiss study indicated about how if the men are faithful, the children will be faithful. And it is a generational form of evangelism, if you will, that we're engaging in.
Yeah, I'm reminded of when you say finding a way to engage men, how often it is the case that the Christian life, as it is described in St. Paul's letters, is either a battle or some kind of training event for sports.
Yes, very much so. This kind of gets to the topic again of the that I mentioned earlier. This topic about the male and female imagery in the life of the church. The church collective is the bride of Christ, and Scripture uses both in Old Testament and New Testament. The people of God collectively are described in the feminine, with being, for instance, what is a bride? The bride is to be faithful. The bride respects her husband. The bride is obedient. You know, all of those sort of things that modern day our modern day culture frowns upon, but Scripture upholds. The idea, you know, the Ephesians 5 stuff, and so we as the people of God, Jesus is our husband, and we obey him, we love him, we respect him, we submit to him, right? As the church. However, again, like you say, and we especially see this in Paul's letters, the individual Christian is almost always referred to in masculine imagery. And again, this has nothing to do with sex. This has nothing to do with whether you're a man or a woman. This has to do with imagery. It's metaphor. It's gender in the true sense of the word. It's not sex. It's gender. So an individual Christian is a warrior, is an athlete. An individual Christian lays down the gauntlet and goes to war against evil. This is baptismal imagery. In fact, we are referred to as sons because we're heirs. So women are metaphorically sons of God. And what we've seen happen is with the long-term degradation of that masculinity in you know, like I said, going back to around the year 1000, and with the short-term attack on the masculine, there is a great temptation to sort of Oprah-ize the Christian faith, to turn it into the view, if you will, and to sort of see the local congregation as a ladies' club with a few guys thrown in, and that is a formula for further chasing away of men, because they will not be involved in such a thing.
Yeah, it really is alienating, isn't it?
It's very alienating. Another area where we see this, and we're probably going to get in some trouble for this, is with acolyting. The role of the acolyte throughout centuries of church history, it was a lower order of clergy. Young men were brought in to serve as acolytes. As these were lower orders of clergy, and many of them became deacons and priests in the history of the church. Many young men started off in becoming involved in the office of the ministry because they served with the pastors in the sacristy. They served at the altar. They vested with the guys, and it's a very masculine thing. And so what we've done, and you know, post Vatican II, we followed whatever Rome does. Of course, we seem to blindly follow. And Rome introduced it was supposed to be an extraordinary situation. If there were no altar servers / acolytes, no men to do it, then you could have a female do it under an extraordinary circumstance. Well, now it's like they're overwhelmingly female. In Roman Catholic churches and in Lutheran churches, we've followed that lead. And I think that we're doing a great disservice to training men, future boys, and telling boys, hey, look, if God calls you to the holy ministry, this is a very masculine thing, right? And it's a big turnoff for young men to serve on an acolyte corps if half of the acolytes are girls, or in many cases the majority are girls, and they wear what looks like a dress, and they see that as something they don't want to do that. They want to go play football. They want to do something masculine. They don't want to, that's like that, and I think we've done a great disservice to our Office of the Holy Ministry and our ability to recruit young men, and in our and in furthering this notion that the church is a girls' club or a women's club. So I think that restoring that sense of the masculine within the chancel, I think would be helpful to our young men and as they grow up to become Christian men, whether they become pastors or not. The imagery is very, very powerful. When you see the alb is actually a Eucharistic vestment. It's not supposed to be worn unless you're having Holy Communion, but we've kind of messed that up. But the alb is a masculine garment. It's not a feminine garment. It's not a unisex garment. And to see girls and women wearing albs is really, that's bad, because we've just played into the gender-bending ethos of our culture. Those are masculine garments, and we should really retain that sense of masculinity, that sense of a division between male and female, of complementarity between the sexes. And I know a lot of our churches they'll have all the confirmands serve as acolytes, whether they're boys or girls. And I think that's an area where we could improve upon in our own churches.
When my congregation, when we moved to having all male acolytes, and periodically I would get questions about, you know, why aren't the girls acolyting anymore? I always answered with this one sentence: because when you graduate from acolyting, where do you serve in the same way? Up front, in the chancel, vested. And they would inevitably say, as a pastor. And then I would say, where else? And they'd say, well, maybe as an elder, when you're distributing communion. Okay, these are both positions in our church polity based on the Bible that women are not allowed to serve in. So why would we mislead our young girls in this manner? And I think that because we have had these types of things, we have not only shot ourselves in the feet with regard to future pastors, but also with elders and Sunday school teachers and serving on boards. Because I can look back at the history of my own congregation, and every Sunday school teacher was a man. And we had no problem finding elders or whatever the case is. But since we have switched, all of that has changed.
Yeah, a little bit like the Church of Sweden. When women were admitted to the Office of the Ministry, they sort of drove out the masculine sense, the idea of the man being there to be the shepherd, and yeah, these other roles of where there is authority. It is a very sad thing that we see such a dearth of male Sunday school teachers these days. It's almost like an abdication of our role as protectors of the next and leaders of the next generation. We say things both in our words and in our rituals and our ceremonies. Our ceremonies confess what we believe. And again, when we have, if the alb and the alb and the cincture and sitting in the chancel and performing liturgical acts in the context of the divine service, if people see that as a masculine role, from the pastor to the assistant, if you have a deacon, a subdeacon, if you have an acolyte, if that's seen as a male role, that speaks powerfully to what Scripture testifies about the role of male and female, and about the male ministry as well. But what's happened is we've created a visual. When we have girls and young girls and women with us in the chancel wearing the same vestments as the men, that sets up a mental image. I remember, I can't remember who it was that told me this, but it was a pastor who had girl acolytes, and one of the little girls was sitting with them, and she just came out and said, "Well, if I can do this, how come I can't be a pastor when I grow up?" I think it drives out, it's sort of a self-fulfilling prophecy. My vicarage congregation was interesting because men, very few, there were some men that volunteered and served in roles liturgically. But there were times when the only men involved in the liturgy were myself as the vicar and the pastor. We had women doing the readings. We had women wearing albs in the chancel with us distributing the elements of Holy Communion. We had women as crucifers, as acolytes, and as lectors. And it was this, like, just this overwhelming expression of femininity. And the pastor was just sort of like the token, you know, the guy wearing the dress that's not a girl. And it's these kinds of things, again, they send a very strong message. We speak by our actions. Our liturgical garb, our vestments actually proclaim what it is we believe, teach, and confess. And I think it's a grave mistake to dress little girls up in albs. I think it's cross-dressing. I think it's an ecclesiastical version of this drag queen library time. I know I'm being a little flip here, but I don't want to put the blame on the girls themselves or on, you know, people who genuinely think they're doing a good thing. I know a lot of pastors will have their daughter be the acolyte because they like being around their daughter and they're teaching her to be pious and all that. And when I've asked them about it, you know, like sometimes I'll say, well, what about the idea that by having boys do this, we're kind of giving them – we're planting the seed of maybe they'll become a pastor when they get older. And the answer is, well, the days of the altar boy becoming the pastor, those days are over. Now it's a completely different office. They're just candle lighters. And that's an adiaphoron. And the adiaphora card seems to cover everything. And here's my problem with it. I mean, technically, acolytes are an adiaphoron. Girl acolytes are an adiaphoron. Having girls and grown women wearing albs is an adiaphoron. That is absolutely true. But you know what else is an adiaphoron? Having a woman wear a black shirt with a white collar. That's an adiaphoron. What if you had your wife sitting in the chancel with you wearing a white collar and a cassock and wearing an alb and having a stole over her shoulders and a chasuble on? That's all adiaphora. There's nothing in the Bible that says your wife can't dress just exactly like you and sit next to you in the chancel. But that would be, to use a term that sometimes gets thrown about, best practices. Would that be a best practice to confess what we teach about the office of the holy ministry? And the other thing to remember, because the gender issue is at a full boil in our culture, both ecclesiastically and in our secular lives, is it a time of confession? Are we to the point where having boys and girls dressing in unisex clerical vestments, are we in a time of confession where that is, we maybe are going to have to say that's not an adiaphoron anymore? I don't know. But I think it's something to consider. But at the very least, from a best practices point of view, I think we need to make a separation between what is masculine and what is feminine in terms of the vestments we wear. I know that, you know, our deaconesses don't wear collars. They have distinctive feminine garb that they wear in the carrying out of their office. But I also know in the Atlantic District, they have female deacons who wear albs and stoles worn crosswise, deaconwise, which is the ancient practice in the church of the diaconate of the lower order of clergy, and they're in the chancel. And I mean, I don't know what the heck they do. I don't know what all they do. But I know this much, that's a very bad confession in the times we live in. And yes, it's an adiaphron, but I think that's, you know, really a horrible thing to do to, especially to the people in the pews who are subject to being confused by this imagery that they see versus what we say we believe in from the pulpit and in the classroom.
Yeah, or as the current culture says, you know, what are the optics on that?
Yeah, of the optics. And it's, again, we're confessional Lutherans. We confess there is an objective truth. There is a biblical truth, and we confess it. And it's not just that we say we believe A, B, and C, and then we do whatever the heck we want. And I've spoken about this many, many times, there's an intrinsic link between doctrine and practice. And that's why our reformers, our fathers in the Reformation, devoted an entire article, Article 24, to the Mass, because what we do ritually, ceremonially, as an expression of our faith, what we do not only confesses, it teaches what the faith is using those optics in just as much as stained glass windows, just as much as the imagery that people see in the church teaches about Jesus. That's what vestments teach. That's what the placement of male and female in our churches also teaches.
Are there any other things that the faithful pastor can begin to do to restore the right understanding of a biblical masculinity and femininity so that we don't end up either with toxic masculinity, or I think what we've actually been going through is a toxic femininity?
I think the I think our preaching and teaching is absolutely crucial here. Preaching, it's funny because preaching is an art, it's not a science. And although, you know, you can preach a sermon and, you know, you can visit another congregation and preach a faithful sermon. And we all know what that is and what that entails. You want to be faithful to the text. You want to proclaim the gospel. You want to make sure that the cross and the blood of Christ are in there. But teaching is also didactic. I mean, preaching is also didactic. Preaching is also teaching, and that's going to change from time to time and from place to place. So we live in a paradigm where the biblical understanding of sex, of the sexes, the biblical understanding of the complementarity and the relationship between male and female is under assault. I think we need to be deliberate in the pulpit and in Bible class and in our writing, and we need to take that topic on. And we need to, you know, we can't assume that everybody is on the same page with us on this. There are a lot of young people who have, like I said, have been bombarded in their school life, in their social life, in their entertainment life, that they really are confused and they don't confess what we confess. And in many cases, they've never even heard the biblical apologia for the complementarity between the sexes. So I think I think we have to be very deliberate about it. And if we take the tack, well, I'm just going to preach the text, and you know the cultural paradigm doesn't matter. I think we're doing our hearers and the gospel a great disservice. I think our preaching has to reflect that particular congregation, whatever is going on at that time and that place. So I think that's a big part of it. I think we have to really confess what Scripture teaches on this, and to do so without compromise and without wringing our hands about it. It doesn't mean being a jerk about it, but I think we have to be firm in our confession of what sex is, what gender is, and what the roles of male and female are, and be consistent in the way we practice it.
Excellent. Well, thank you, Larry, for your time and for getting us into trouble. I will be sure to forward all of the angry emails to you.
Well, that'll be good. Hopefully my spam filter will catch all of that. No, I'm just kidding, of course. Well, but, you know, having said that, Sometimes provoking a little bit of anger is a good way to get some conversation going. And sometimes people come around to thinking about things properly when their conscience is pricked a little bit. So I think we do have to address these controversial topics from time to time, not just as a way of beating people over the head, but of a way to get the biblical perspective out there to where it can be discussed. So if you do get some angry mail, you can feel free to send that along to me, Jason. That's okay by me.
I love sending you angry mail.
Okay.
Well, anyway, thanks so much for your time. I really appreciate it and look forward to having you on again.
Well, as always, thank you, Jason. You're doing a great job with the podcast. This is a lot of fun, and I think it is really, really beneficial to the body of Christ. And please continue in your faithfulness of your ministry in the parish and to the church at large.
Well, thank you very much, Larry. You take care.
You too.